Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. Verse 9 will serve as our text, but we'll begin our reading in verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she, even she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart, in innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." And then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. They will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, and I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' And Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' And then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Now the overarching lesson here is that one sin, even one little white lie, can have very far-reaching effects. Sometimes we think that we must lie in a certain situation, but this only serves to betray our lack of faith in God, that God will use the truth to bring about his truth. And so in our sermon proper this morning, we have 3 points of application. First, that our lies and other sins, by extension, affect those closest to us the most. Second, that our webs of lies bring trouble unintentionally on innocent parties. And third, that every sin is against the Lord, it is known by him, and in the end, we shall be ashamed. And so our lies and other sins, by extension, affect those closest to us the most. Abraham and Sarah had agreed to lie in this matter. Even though they had been caught in the lie once before, back in Egypt. That had nearly ended badly. Sarah was nearly taken to be Pharaoh's wife, but the Lord worked it out okay because of his covenant with Abraham. And so, thinking that they had gotten away with it after the initial shock and shame, they go out and they continue and they repeat the same sin. Isn't that what we do? If we sin, and if that sin brings shame, but it kind of passes over, blows over, we repent of it, we find forgiveness with the Lord, and it's gone. Nothing else has really come of it because of God's mercy. If we are not careful to learn our lesson, we are prone to commit the exact same sin. This, friends, is the very definition of insanity. Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. But we human beings are all insane to a point. Abraham lied, and Sarah, his wife, was the one who was most affected. Sarah lied, and Abraham, her husband, was the one who was most affected by her lie. For both their lies, their son of promise could have been affected before Isaac had done anything good or bad. Now, the scripture narrative doesn't give us sufficient timing that we may be clear as to whether Isaac was conceived at this point or not. But we know that he was at least thought of. For as there are no chapter breaks in the original text, if we continue reading in the scripture, we read, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac." So this is the next thing that comes to us in the narrative. And so, by way of application, let us say this. How often the children are affected by the deceptions of one or both of the parents. We see this go on like crazy when we have situations where a mother and a father give birth to a child, and it may be an out of wedlock birth and they separate, or maybe they get divorced, and there's all of this stuff that goes back and forth, and they're all telling lies about each other. Some of these lies perhaps even pertaining to the children, and who pays for it the most? The children. Now, we recall David's adultery with Bathsheba and David's murder of her husband Uriah. These were awful consequences for this family, even the baby. Thus says the Lord, "Behold, I raise up adversity against you." And here it is. "From your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sins. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." And by an act of God's mercy, that baby would be found among God's elect. And so David could be sure that he would see that baby again. But that baby, because of the sin of the father and the mother, by complicity, would not see the light of the sun for more than a few days. A second point. Our webs of lies bring trouble unintentionally on innocent parties. In the narrative, Abimelech, king of Gerar, found himself in grave trouble, pun intended, through no fault of his own. As we read in the second and third verse. Now, Abraham said of Sarah's wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." The nation of Gerar had fallen under divine judgment. And Abimelech cries out to the Lord, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also?" So we have this situation here, and we've got Abraham and Sarah, children of the promise. Abraham, the friend of God, who heard it straight from the Lord's mouth. And we don't find them praying, but we find this pagan king praying that God will intercede and spare the nation. That's the way it goes sometimes. When God's people refuse to pray about a matter and they proceed in a web of lies or in some deception or any other sin that is common to man under the sun, many times they'll be exposed in shame because unbelievers will see what we did not see and what we failed to do. And here this happens because they failed to prepare to pray on that matter. And all the women in the families in that land, furthermore, had been cursed with barrenness. We read it in the outset. Now, Abimelech had allowed Abraham to dwell in his land with goodwill. And what happens? He ends up caught in this nonsense. Have you ever tried to do somebody a good turn? And then they turn around and they do something bizarre, whether it's to you or somebody else, and you become aware of it, and you say, "Why did I even bother helping this people?" I wonder if this was going through Abimelech's mind. Here's this guy, he comes over here, I gave him a break, I let him live in the land, and what does he do? This man of God? It's even worse when it's a Christian, or one who professes to be so. So he didn't see it coming. And yet, we find Abimelech responding as graciously and God-fearing as one could possibly expect. And you see his response. He calls Abraham, he says to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." So here the unbeliever calls out the believer. And Abraham has got the nation of promise in his loins, and yet Gerar is the righteous nation at this point in time. The fear of the living God had been put upon Abimelech, and this, my friends, was not Abimelech's doing. This was the doing of the Lord, that in his providence all things might come to pass according to his perfect knowledge, even his permissive will. Now, Abraham could have told Abimelech of the living God. He could have told him of the truth of the promise. And perhaps they might have all become believers. But he didn't do that. Instead, he kept it a secret, and he chose to act in a way contrary to the nature of the living God. What a rotten testimony it is when Christians misbehave and the unbeliever believes in Jesus Christ and get saved anyways. And this is a testimony to God's goodness and grace and mercy. And now, the unbeliever who just became a believer, they have learned one thing from you. They have learned what kind of Christian not to be. Let us not show said example to others. Can this not happen in the Christian church? One little deception can cause much harm. And this can occur concerning doctrine. We read here of how one small deception causes disruption in a nation, but what of doctrinal error which can undermine an entire congregation? I'll give you an example. I haven't brought this up from the pulpit in quite some time, but here's a scenario. The woman aspiring to be a pastorette or a deaconess says, "Has God indeed said that I cannot partake of this office?" And so she hears and reads the word of God, which says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." This is Paul's direction to the early church, to the first century church. It's true today. And then he says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And again, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. And I have yet to figure out how a deaconess can do that. And neither is anyone else. But yet, what has happened because the woman has said, has God indeed said? She has usurped authority by rebelling against God's word and God's order. Now, in come some ignorant folks because they like the free concert that's going on, or whatever it is, and they accept the deception as the deception is reinforced by the culture. Now what happens? Families in the church are all upside down because they have been shown an example contrary to how a household ought to operate in the church, the Lord's household. And then they will improperly reflect the same order which encourages tension within the marriage, where the man's authority in the household is going to be usurped in the same fashion. So you see how one error, one doctrinal error, one individual who says, "Has God indeed said," and God's people, or God's professing people, if you will, who go along with it to boot, can undermine many, many things and affect many, many people, even those who innocently walk into the church because it says Christian on the sign. And this can be true of many, many other things concerning many, many other doctrines. So it's important to know what you believe, why you believe it, and where it is said in the scriptures. You can be sure that a church out of order on one major point will also have a web of doctrinal lies to support the system. The whole system will be unbiblical, if not in word, then surely in practice. And so now I digress. To the heart of the matter, every sin is against the Lord and known by Him, and in the end, we shall be ashamed. David writes, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." The lie was known to the Lord, and He stopped it at a certain point. God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." So sometimes we ourselves will be stopped due to the conviction of God the Holy Spirit, or perhaps God will providentially arrange circumstances to keep us from ourselves. Has that ever happened to you? I thank God that He keeps me from myself each and every day, that I might be operable in the Spirit. This, my friends, is allowing the effectual working of God the Holy Spirit in you that the desires of the natural man might be overcome. The king of Gerar showed up Abraham and Sarah by killing them with grace, mixed with sarcasm, as we read. To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver." I love that. Not your wife, your brother. Right back at you, Abraham, right? In the end, Abraham was brought to his knees, and so was Sarah. I don't know whether Abraham or Sarah had a sufficient level of conviction at this time, as you read in verse 17, that it's then that Abraham prayed to God. They got this mess started, and now Abraham, the head of the household, was going to have to fix it. And how was he going to fix it? He was going to have to fix it with some intercessory prayer. He was going to have to fix it on his knees. You and your wife may have created some mess together by dishonesty. Maybe recently, maybe way, way, way in the past, you decided that you were going to tell folks such and such a thing concerning such and such a circumstance or family scenario or whatever, perhaps from way back. But then comes a time that you're either going to have to work your way out of it, or if it's a done deal, then you're going to have to repent and you're going to have to get forgiveness. Don't rinse and repeat like Abraham and Sarah did, doing the same thing in chapter 20 that they did in chapter 13, because everything seemed to kind of work out over time. They did the same deceit 23 years later. Perhaps they wouldn't have done it the following year or 10 years from then, but as time passes, we tend to get desensitized or forget. And now I will go there to allow the good book to test your honesty concerning your profession of faith in God through Jesus Christ, or lack thereof. There is a passage that appears in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so, here we have a frightful thought. This is a description of the way that Satan works. And indeed, God does know if you love sin more than you love Jesus. If you have taken counsel with your sin and have agreed to deceive him, it will not end well. God is not the God of the lie, but the God of the truth. And then there is that which brings light, and all things into the light, and the light of heaven into your future. Jesus, when he was on earth, said this: "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So let all lies be banished from your mind. Don't attempt to lie to God, because he knows the truth, for he is the truth. Now, Abraham and Sarah thought they could pull the wool over the king of Abimelech's eyes, and perhaps it might have worked if not for divine intervention with even more disastrous consequences. But notwithstanding, if you think that you will pull the wool over God's eyes, you're mad. God the Holy Spirit makes a fine companion. And you yourself agree with your wife in this. To dare to be different, to scheme, if you must. To tell the truth and to live the truth. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And what is the truth? That Jesus Christ came down 2,000 years ago at the appointed time, that he lived a sinless life characterized by truth, that he died for your sins, even every lie that you may have told and every other untoward and heinous thing that you may have done in the sight of God. He paid the penalty for those sins at the cross, and he rose from the dead. And he has gone to prepare a place for those who believe in him, who trust in him in faith. And then, when he had made that promise, he says, sort of matter-of-factly, if this were not true, I would have told you. It's the God honest truth. Dear Heavenly Father, may you convict by your Spirit every heart of the need for salvation, first and foremost, that one might believe upon you and resolve to follow your ways for all days. Heavenly Father, you know that there are none among us who have always told the truth. There are none who have not sinned. There are none who have never committed a lie. But we thank you that your mercy is greater than our sin. We thank you that you freely offer forgiveness when we come to you with a repentant heart, and that you keep us in your household all of our days. Lord, may this sermon serve to revive each and every one of us, to refresh us in the worship, in spirit, and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, at this time, we're going to have a sign of peace with about a 3-minute song. And after that, we'll be seated. Our brother will come up and give the communion teaching. Followed by that, we'll celebrate the Lord's table.